Okay, we will continue in our study of the book of Luke as we're nearing to Christmas. We're still in Luke chapter 9, and we are celebrating the birth of our Lord and our Savior, the birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're celebrating the birth of our King, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what do you do to a king? You glorify Him, yes. You glorify Him. What does it mean to glorify? It means to pay honor where honor is due. There is no other name above the name of our God. And therefore we give Him honor, we give Him adoration, we give Him praise. And so we glorify the highest name, the one who has the highest name. We glorify our God and our King. Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our chief purpose is to glorify God. John Piper takes it even further. He says the chief end of God is to glorify God. You see, because if He has the highest name, and if God is righteous, if God is correct, if God is true, then to whom does God need to give glory to? The highest being, and that is Himself. So some people you may have heard in Sunday school growing up, that God was lonely, that's why He made mankind. No. There's perfect companionship within the Trinity. God made mankind so that we could glorify God. But what happened? We see the sin of Satan, pride. And Satan wanted the glory of God, and like lightning, he fell from heaven. And so, here in the garden, God makes Adam and Eve, and Eve is tempted by this very same Satan with his very same sin. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You see? Not giving glory to God, but pride. And ever since then, you and I have this sin predominantly in us. The sin of pride, which really is the sin that causes us to sin in all and every other way. It was the devil's sin. It's Adam and Eve's sin. Today we're talking about glorifying God and being transformed. That's the purpose. For us to glorify God, we have to now be recreated back into what our original purpose was, to those who would glorify God. And so that's what we see the scriptures continuously teaching us about. And it was my absolute joy several months ago to be sitting here in this congregation and hearing our 5x5 teacher asking questions, and asked a question, and one of us in the congregation blurted out, "To glorify God." And I said, "Hallelujah. Lord, what a wonderful church. What a wonderful congregation that understands that concept, that our chief end is to glorify God." And Lord, may we always remember that, that that's our purpose, to glorify You. But we have to be transformed in order to do that. We cannot do that as wretched, sinful human beings. We will always want to take glory for ourselves. And even if it's not for ourselves, it's for my family. It's always towards the ones that I love. It's always centered around me. And God says we need to glorify Him above all things. Jesus was born. We celebrate Christmas. Why? To glorify God. Jesus grew up in the wisdom and in favor of both God and man. Why? Ultimately, to glorify God. Jesus preached for 3.5 years of His ministry. He came to seek and save the lost. Wonderful things. But why? To glorify God. Jesus died and He rose again and He sent it up back into heaven and He sent His Holy Spirit. Wonderful things. But why? Ultimately, to glorify God. That we would become transformed. And so we would now offer glory back to God. The chief end of man, the chief end of God, The chief end of Jesus Christ is to glorify God. What a wonderful motto for a church. I like our motto. Our current motto of a church is love God, love others, make disciples. It's pretty good. But you know what? When I Google the internet and I look at other churches, half the churches out there have exactly the same motto. So not very unique. But I really like this one. To glorify God and to be transformed. So that we can glorify God, so that we can be transformed, so that we can glorify God to be transformed. Well, as we look at the passage today, we continue in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We see the disciples together and they're debating about who's the greatest. So you're not glorifying God, but glorifying ourselves, right? Let's have a look at verse 46 of chapter 9. An argument arose among the disciples to which of them was the greatest, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child, put it by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives him whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And so John responds, John answers and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop them because they did not follow with us." And Jesus said, "Don't stop them, John, for the one who is not against you is for you." And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face toward to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us today. Oh, the importance of humility. If you want to glorify God, if we need to be transformed, we need to be humble. We cannot without humility. And for us to be humble as individuals would help us as a church to be unified. Because without humility, you cannot have unity in a church. Usually you find when there's dissension in a church, humility begins to be lacking. Or perhaps it was lacking all along. Or in any relationship, that unity breaks down because of the lack of humility. In the book of Judges, the chief theme is everyone or each one did what was right in his own mind. And that's what we're going to learn today. The whole idea behind unity and humility is a change of mind. And we said a few weeks ago that's exactly what repentance means. One of the words for repentance means to change your mind, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The dictionary says unity means oneness, accord, or harmony. Harmony. Have you ever sung in a choir? Who here has sung in a choir before? Okay. Who here has ever sung as a soloist before in any way, shape, or form? Okay. What we learn as a soloist, it's very different when you sing as a soloist as you sing when you're in a choir. Because in a choir, the purpose is to harmonize, is to sing together. When we were in a singing group where Lucy and I met, some of us were soloists. We sang as soloists. But we were nicknamed, coined a phrase called foghorns when it came to choir. Because they said, "Stop being a foghorn. It's not a solo. You're singing in community. You're singing in unison. It should be a harmony." And oftentimes when someone tells you, "Oh, you have a pretty nice voice," we go, "Oh, I do? Figaro!" And all of a sudden we become a foghorn. And we go, "No, blend. Unity, harmony, don't stand out." But the disciples were young and immature, and they wanted to stand out. And they began to argue who was the greatest. Remember the context. They just come down, the three of them. Who were the three? Peter, James, and John had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transfigure. Wow. And they were told, shh, don't tell anybody what you've seen until the Son of Man raises from the dead. And they go, wow, we're favored. We must be better than these other disciples because we've got a secret between us and Jesus. And they get down to the bottom of the mountain, and there are the other nine disciples, and they cannot cast out a demon out of a young boy. And Jesus calls them a faithless and a twisted generation. How long do I need to put up and bear with you? And so Peter, James, and John are going, these guys can't even do that. We went to the top of the mountain. We've been casting out demons for months. We saw the reason why these disciples, who had been casting out demons for months, couldn't do it is because it had gone to their heads and they didn't have the mind of Christ. They had the mind, the fleshly mind, and became prideful, and they couldn't do it. Jesus said, because your faith is no longer in God, it's in yourself, and you're becoming twisted around yourselves. But James and John were the same. But at this point, they didn't realize it. So an argument came amongst the disciples. Who was the greatest? Probably started by Peter, James, or John as they came down the mountain saying, we're the man. And so Jesus takes the child and he puts it by his side and he says to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And he who is least among you is the one who is the greatest. Let's understand the context of this. In those days, a child who was between the ages of infancy to five was actually seen as a nobody. Many of them didn't even make it to that age. Infant mortality rate was very, very high. And so dads, especially men, didn't have much to do with those little babies because it was the mother's responsibility to take care of the child, to nurse the child. And when the child was weaned at about the age of 5 to 13, that was the age where the dad instructed the children in the law. Now came their education. Now they were a somebody. And if they excelled in the law from the age of 13, where the boy really became a man, to the age of 30, he would go and follow a rabbi. Many people were actually married from that age, from the age of 13 to 30. That's when they got married. But if you would go off and you would follow a rabbi, and if you excelled even then you would become a rabbi yourself, but not before the age of 30, because then you were fully mature. And so we learn something from this. The Bible doesn't tell us this explicitly, the ages of the disciples. But what we can understand from this is that we can know that the disciples were between the ages of 13 and 30, not older than their rabbi. And so when we look at the pictures and the paintings of our disciples, we always see these gray beards on some of them. And so, well, Peter was the oldest and he was married. We assume he was the oldest because he was married. But they got married from the age of 13. These were young men. These were teenagers and young adults. These were what we say high schoolers and college age guys who were following Jesus, most likely. And it gives us a new picture as we see this unruly bunch, this motley crew, always trying to one-up one another because of their immaturity. And these were the guys that Jesus chose. And so he takes a child. Between the young child under the age of 5, it brings them to him, those who are considered nobodies in their culture. And he says, he who is great, who is least among you is the one who is great. Now in our culture, Jesus would not have taken a little child under the age of 5. Because in our culture, in our day, we actually elevate those youngsters, don't we? And it's a good thing, but sometimes we might elevate them more than we should and they become spoiled. But in their culture, it was very, very different. So in our culture, Jesus wouldn't have done that. Jesus would have deferred to Matthew 25. Speaking of the least, in Matthew 25, Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of water in my name to the least of these, to those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are sick, those who are without clothes, those who are in prison, If you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. The idea of the least is the idea of what society considers the nobodies. And so John is listening to this. And Luke chapter 9, in this context, right as we begin verse 23, Jesus said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, become the least. John hears, the youngest is the least. I'm the youngest. And he answers Jesus in verse 49. We saw someone casting out demons and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. And Jesus says, John, don't stop him. He is not against you, is for you. James and John in Mark chapter 10 went to Jesus and said, Jesus, when we get to heaven, can we sit on your left and your right? Shotgun! We want to sit right next. We want to be the princes right next to the king on the throne. And in Matthew's gospel, we see that actually their mama, their mother comes from these youngsters and says, can my kids sit on your right and your left when we get to heaven? And Jesus says to them, James and John, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And guess what they say? Sure, we can do it. Can you take the weight of sin upon yourself? Because that's what I'm about to do. They didn't understand. Of course we can. And Jesus said, no. The one who wants to be first among you must be the servant of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are we sometimes like John? Can we be like John here? He says, they're not part of us. You see, we're the holy huddle. We're the chosen frozen. There was a song in the 1980s that went like this. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Who knows that song? One of us? Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. But what that singer didn't realize is that it's hard to be humble because we're so imperfect. You see, it's our wretchedness, it's our imperfection that makes it hard for us to be humble. And here, John looks at their little chosen, frozen group and says, we're right. We're following Jesus. Jesus is right. We're following him, so we must be right. Isn't it hard to be humble when you're right? I had a friend who used to argue like this. Don't argue with me. Don't argue with me. Don't you argue with me. What was he saying? You can argue with anybody else, but it's impossible to argue with me because I'm right. And it's hard to be humble when we're right and when we know we're right. And the disciples were with Jesus. They were with the right person. He was and is the Messiah. And as a church, we have the right gospel. I believe it. We serve the right and the only God. But we need to be so careful that it doesn't cause us to be arrogant and proud, but rather to be humble. Sure, doctrine is vitally important. And if people have a skewed doctrine on who Jesus Christ is, that's wrong. And they're not with Christ and in Christ and with us who is with Christ. And if you're not bearing the fruit that leads to eternal life, the fruit of the Spirit, then sure, then perhaps your doctrine is wrong. But so often we look at other groups and other denominations and other folks and we go, oh, they're not with us. They're wrong. We need to be careful that we don't become arrogant and pride. Humility is what brings unity. But John's not done. John's lack of humility causes him to see the unsaved as the enemy. Do you do that? Do we do that? We see the unsaved as the enemy. They go to a Samaritan village and they draw near. Jesus' face is set towards Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem because that's where he's going to die for our sins and rise again. And they go to make preparations. But the Samaritans don't fancy this too much, because you see the Samaritans worship on this mountain and the Jews worship on that mountain. The Samaritans are a hybrid. They were a mix of Jews and the Assyrians and the nations that the Assyrians sent in when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they no longer were Jews, they were a hybrid, a mix of Jews and other nations. And it mixed with their religion too. And so it was no longer Judaism, but it became a Samaritan religion. And instead of worshiping God on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built, they worshiped on another mountain, Mount Gerizim. And remember in John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And she said, yes, you Jews worship on that mountain, and we Samaritans worship on this mountain. And Jesus said, yes, but the time is coming where we will neither worship God on this mountain or that mountain. For God is spirit, and his true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. But now these Samaritans see Jesus with his face toward Jerusalem, so they're, the nose is out of joint, so we're not going to help you. So John says, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven? And James and John, these two brothers, got the nickname from Jesus, the sons of thunder, because of this. They short fuse. You're not with us, you're not with us, you're not with us, and you're against us. You don't want us to, you don't want to be with our cause. We're going to call on fire from heaven. No, Jesus said. He rebukes them. Truth is offensive. The truth is offensive. But as Christians, we need to always speak the truth in love. Someone once said, love without truth is meaningless. And truth without love is just plain mean. We don't want to be meaningless. We sure shouldn't be mean. So we need to always speak the truth in love. Where did James and John get this idea of calling down fire from heaven? Came from Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. King Ahaziah. King Ahaziah, do you know who his mom and pop were? Anybody? King Ahaziah in 2 Kings. His mom and pop were evil folks. Ahab and Jezebel. And very rarely, if ever, did the Bible ever say that a king followed the sins of his mother? They always said he followed the sins of his father, and the sins of his father, and the sins of his father. But Jared says his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, that evil queen. So Ahaziah was an evil bloke. And he was on his roof and he fell through a trellis and he landed up being bedridden. So he sent a bunch of guys to go and consult Baal-zebub. To tell him if he was going to get better. Not consult God or a prophet of God, but Baal-zebub. And so on their way, they meet Elijah. And Elijah says, you go back and you tell that king he's not going to get well. So they go back and the king says, what are you doing back so early? And they told him they met Elijah. And he goes and he sends out 50 men with a captain. Go get Elijah, bring him back here. So they go to get Elijah. And Elijah calls fire down from heaven and burns him up. So the king goes and gets another 50 men and calls another captain and says, go and get Elijah and seize him and bring him here. And so they come to Elijah and Elijah calls fire from heaven. Boom! Burns him up too. So guess what the king does? A third time, he calls 50 men with a captain and sends them. This time this captain thinks about it. And the captain goes, before he gets to Elijah and he falls down, please, please don't kill us. Please come and listen to the king. So Elijah comes to the house. He goes to the king and he says, King, Ahaziah, you're going to die in that bed. And that's where James and John get this idea from. Calling down fire from heaven. Should we call down fire on these Samaritans? You see, in the context there, Elijah was a picture of God's judgment on an evil king and those who followed his ways. This was the king of Israel. And God's judgment upon his people and the leadership. But when it comes to unsaved people that are not under God's laws, who don't know God in any way, shape, or form, or even briefly, it's not for us to call down fire from heaven and judgment. Jesus came and he said, I came to seek and save the lost. Their minds can't understand God unless God transforms their minds. And so God needs to first transform our minds and transform us so that we become true followers of Christ, to go and share the gospel so that their minds can be transformed. But don't rebuke them and call down fire on them and see them as enemies. They will never understand until God intervenes and changes their minds. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And so we need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth in love. When someone asks us a question about the Bible and about sin, we need to tell them the truth. And in this day and age, some of the hot button, hot topic questions are questions about homosexuality and transgenderism and all those kind of things. And we shouldn't shrink from the truth. We need to tell the truth. Call sin, sin. We need to speak it in love. Tell them that there's a remedy and that Jesus came to forgive sin and transform us. So these are the disciples that followed Jesus. These are the guys that he called faithless and twisted. And he had to rebuke them. Remember Matthew 16 when Jesus told Peter, I'm going to go and die. And Jesus said, never! You will never die! And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that's it. That was Satan's attitude. Not the things of God, but his own agenda. And whenever we have our own agenda, it's the things of man, it's not the things of God. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter for this. How about us? How about our minds? Are our minds being changed? Paul says to us that we need to have the mind of Christ. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, he says to the Colossians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this mind in you. The same mind that was in our Lord Jesus Christ, who became transformed. From being God, he was transformed into a servant, and a servant of servants. And now you and I need to have that same mind. Be transformed from wretched sinners into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these disciples had Jesus' power. They had Jesus' authority. But what did they lack? Jesus' mind. And that's why Jesus, in order for them to have his mind, he had to get inside of their bodies and get inside their minds to transform it. And that's what he did on the day of Pentecost when he came in the power of the Spirit. And we saw these guys radically changed. The same John that called down fire from heaven upon those Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 went along John and Peter to all the Samaritan villages and they preached the gospel, speaking the truth in love. And his brother James, who was also a son of thunder in Acts chapter 12, picked up his cross, denied himself, picked up his cross, and followed God to become the first apostle to be martyred. He was killed by the sword. It's no longer I that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. I'm being transformed. I have the mind of Christ, and I'm obeying him. My purpose is to glorify God. We cannot glorify God without humility. Our church cannot find unity without humility. And if we are a church that seeks to glorify God, we need to be transformed. We need to be humble. And we'll find unity. I'll close with this illustration. There was a pastor who was asked by a lady to do their vows, the renewing of their vows, at their 50th wedding anniversary. It's quite an achievement, isn't it? 50 years of marriage. At the 50th wedding anniversary. And so he was going to do the renewing of the vows. And so at the party, she said, please will you come back to this back room and meet my family and maybe say a prayer with us or something, because I tell you what, they're a bit of an unruly bunch, because each of them had a plan for this event tonight. My one daughter said, this is what the attire, this is what the dress code should have been. My other child said, this is what the music should have been, the theme. The other one said, this is what the decorations should have been. And they're all arguing and bickering. And the pastor very quickly saw this. That finally came to see that these children ruined this party for their parents. And that's what we can do as a church. You see, the purpose is to come together and worship God, to give Him glory. It's for Him. But when everyone comes and has their own agenda, and everyone does what is right in their own mind, instead of in humility having unity, we do what we want to do, and we fail to worship God and give Him glory. But that's the chief end. And that's my hope, and that's my prayer, and I believe that's our hope and our prayer for all of us, that we would be in humility, have unity, be transformed, and glorify God together. That's His purpose for His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word to us today. May we, Lord, or shall I say, Lord, cause us to be transformed, that we will become humble servants, and that we would be unified in spirit and in purpose, and seek individually and corporately to glorify You in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.